John chapter 7 this morning. Let's take a look there together. Like I started talking about last week, I'll continue on this week reminding you that there are, this text before us here reminds us of just how far the breadth of cultural differences are between us and those that lived in the first century. And we saw this last week, and I just remind you of this again, it's unfathomable to us that one of the most popular and powerful figures in the first century could walk into the temple and not even be recognized. Right? It's impossible for us. Like, I mean, if you pick a famous celebrity, right, whether an athlete or one of our current or former presidents, if they walked in here, everybody would know who they were, right? We wouldn't have any question, right? So, I mean, just think about this. Like, Jesus walks into the temple, one of the highest and holiest days of the year, and people are like, is that Jesus or not? I don't know. Right? This is the gap of the distance is so foreign to us. And so what we're seeing here in John chapter 7 is a lot of discussion about who Jesus is and what Jesus is up to and why he's doing what he is doing. But again, I want you to remember the fact that, you know, for us, like, this seems so foreign to us because if somebody was popular and powerful, we would definitely know who they were. And it's just a reminder to us that we are at a handicap sometimes when we look at the scriptures because rather than paying attention carefully, we just assume that the biblical world is just like ours, and it is very much not like that. Our world is very visual and very digital, and that can put us at a handicap because of how quickly we judge things based on appearance. And if you were with us last week, the very last thing that Jesus said was this: don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Right? The whole question of that's going on in this scene in the temple and the days that follow here that we're going to be looking at are on this issue of how do we make good judgments? How do we make judgment that is honoring, that is righteous, that is true, not judgment that is based on appearance? Judging by appearance has always been an issue, but it is one that you need to know is hyper-accentuated in our world. Okay, we need to be slow to make decisions and careful as we think about how we render judgment on different things. And so as we look at this text, again, Jesus is inviting people, he's inviting you to look carefully at who he is, to consider his claims, to consider his miracles, to consider his works, to consider his words, and to make a good choice, a good judgment about who Jesus is, what he came to do, and what he stands for. The point of all of this is to identify the role and the person of Jesus. And John's whole point in this chapter and the chapters that follow is the same idea that he's had through the whole entire gospel at this point, and that is this: by believing in Jesus, you will have everlasting life. Right? He's making a case for who Jesus is in his character, in his actions, in his words, because he wants you to believe. Because he knows that by believing in the name of Jesus, you will have what? Life. So that's the goal in all of this, right? It's so that we better understand who Jesus is, so that way we would have a deeper commitment, a deeper belief, a deeper love for him, because belief in Jesus leads to everlasting life. Misunderstanding Jesus is terrible, because it leads to an eternity apart from him. And so as we think more about these misunderstandings that Jesus is wrestling through here, my goal for you is that you would understand who Jesus is clearly, and that by understanding, you might also believe in him. So let's pick up where we left off last week. I'm going to start reading in verse 21 to set the context for us before we start officially in verse 25. Verse 21 says this: Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. Then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. Therefore, they sought to take him, but no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? Dear God, I ask this morning for these moments that we have together to gather around your word, that you would give us understanding, that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide, that the blinders would be removed, that our hearts would be softened, that we would be willing to hear the word and the testimony of who Jesus is, and that we'd be willing to believe. Or for some, if they're here today and this is their first time believing in Christ as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today would be that day. For those of us that have already believed, I pray that it would be another moment when we affirm once again how much we love you and how true you really are, and that you are really worth building our life upon. Lord, so work in our hearts that we might believe, and that there would be no misunderstanding, but we would clearly see who Jesus is. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. So let's talk about this first question that is up on the screen there. Is this the Christ? This is the question that is here in the room as Jesus is speaking to the people in the temple. Like, is this really the Christ? Like, we're confused. Is it possible that this man is here? This narrative started last week with Jesus' brothers prodding him to go to Jerusalem, even though there was an active threat on Jesus' life. Why? Because they didn't believe in Jesus, and they were pushing him to go in the hope that he would be killed. Jesus wasn't swayed by their opinion, and he chose to go secretly on his own up at the Feast of Tabernacles because he had to go, because it was required of him of the law. Jesus never broke the law in any way, shape, or form, whether in heart or in action. So he came quietly to the temple to fulfill the temple, the feast that God had required in his law, and he began, like we saw last week, in the middle of the feast, he began standing up and teaching, and everyone's like, wait a minute. This is amazing. How does this guy know how to do this? Nobody ever taught him how to read and write. So Jesus gave an explanation and said, this is who I am, and this is where my teaching comes from. And what he was really seeking to help them understand is that they need to make good judgment. Not judgment based on, this guy is rough, he looks like he's from the North Country. How is it that he can talk and teach when he doesn't even know how to read and write? They're looking at externals. They're looking at superficials rather than thinking carefully about who Jesus is. There was three main issues at hand that we're going to continue to see over the course of the next handful of chapters, and that is this. The first issue is this, the source of Jesus' teaching. Where did he get this from? And the rabbinical teaching, the rabbinical model, a rabbi would teach his students, and his students would teach what his rabbi taught him. Right? And there was this line, the fathers, they taught from generation to generation. It was passed on from generation to generation. It's really no different in some senses in our world where you ask a guy who's a potential pastoral candidate or someone, what college did you go to? What seminary did you go to? And you can kind of get a feel, right, for what they believe based on where they went to school. It'd be the same thing, right? And so Jesus, there's this question of where did he get this teaching from? Because he wasn't trained by any of the official rabbis of the world. So where does he get this teaching from? And we saw the beginning of the answer last week. He got it from God. Second question that's here, that's present, is what is Jesus after? Or what are his motives? What are the motives of Jesus and what he's doing? Is he here for himself? Is he here for his own glory? Is he here to gather a following for himself? Is he here to lead us in war against Rome? I mean, what are the motives of Jesus' teaching that are here? That will continue to be expanded on. And the third thing that's up for debate and discussion in Jesus' temple appearance here is this, the validity of his works. Chiefly, we saw in what I just read to you, this issue back in chapter 5 of him healing a man on the Sabbath. The question is ultimately this, is Jesus a law keeper? Right? Is he doing what's right? We know he's doing mighty works, but are his works outside of the law? Are his works godly, or are they from some other source? That's the question that's present here that's being talked about with Jesus in this moment. And what unfolds over the next 3.5 chapters, both in Jesus' words and his continued acts, we're going to see another mighty miracle he does here. They are all going to be the backdrop for helping people to know who Jesus is and to believe in him. And the goal is that they would believe and not be stubborn. That they would be willing to be moldable when Jesus teaches, rather than being stubborn like the leaders who are constantly, they seek to lay hands on him and they seek to kill him and all the things. We're going to see this refrain over and over and over and over again. They're not even willing to listen to Jesus or to think carefully about who he is. Now, when we pick up in verse 25 today, Jesus here is dealing with this matter of his teaching, okay? And what we really see in the backdrop here is this, is that Jesus is rebuking the notion that healing a man on the Sabbath was a breach of the law. right? This is where we left off, right? And the reason that he gives for this is in the text that I read to you, and that is this, is that when people need to circumcise a man, so there's this command given to Abraham back in Genesis that if a Jewish man, someone of the tribe of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is born, they have to be circumcised on the eighth day or else they're cut off from their people. Okay, that's the command that God gave way back in Genesis. And so there's this older and more powerful command, and then later on, the Sabbath gets added by Moses. It's Jesus specifically says that it's a Mosaic thing, okay? The actual functional Sabbath that takes place on the seventh day of the week, even though there's precedent for it in Genesis where it became binding and official was actually with Moses. And so here's what Jesus says. If a kid needs to get baptized or needs to get circumcised on the eighth day, you would break the Sabbath. Why? Because there's a greater law, right? The greater law, it was the law that was given to your fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a long time ago, takes precedence over the Sabbath convention that was given by God to Moses at the mountain of Sinai, right? And there's no question amongst the Jewish people about that, right? Like, if a kid needs to be circumcised on the eighth day, it doesn't matter if it's Sabbath or not, because there's a greater command, there's a greater priority at stake here, and this is what Jesus is saying. I did the same thing. What is greater? Keeping the Sabbath commandments or making a man completely well, right? He's using the same. There's a greater command. If I can give life to someone, if I can restore a person's life and I can do it on the Sabbath, what should I do? Jesus' point is this. Of course, you should heal the man. But they're fighting about this and there's contention over this. He's like, why is this even amazing to you? You guys wouldn't have any problem circumcising a child on the eighth day if it fell on the Sabbath, but you have some problem or some question as to me making an entire man well on the Sabbath. And this is where he says, judge with righteous judgments. Look carefully at what's actually happening here in this moment. And so Jesus is inviting them to do this. And this leads to some questions. Verse 25. Is this the guy they're trying to kill? This is the first question they ask. Here, they're amazed by this, okay? That the people have gathered here, and they're not entirely sure who Jesus is, but they're like starting to get a picture of this. Like, Jesus came into the temple, and he's teaching mighty ways, and he's speaking about a time that he had healed the guy on the Sabbath. And all of a sudden, they're starting to be like, wait a minute, I think I know that guy. How many of you have ever had this experience where you're in the grocery store or hardware store or something, and you see someone and you're like, I think I know them, right? And you go up and down the aisles and you're like, I know who it was. Or maybe it's when you get in your car and you're like, oh, that's who that was. Or your spouse says to you, hey, did you see so-and-so? I was trying to figure out who that was, right? These people are here in the temple. They're celebrating. They're having this big moment where they're celebrating God. And they're like, is that the guy that they're trying to kill? Like, it can't be, right? Because like he says here, the people, like, he's standing here and he's speaking boldly, and the leaders, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those that are the Sanhedrin, they're not doing anything about it. So is this the right guy or the wrong guy? We don't really know, right? Or why is this guy preaching so boldly if he's the one they're trying to kill? Maybe he actually is the Christ, and the leaders know that, and so that's why they're not killing him or taking him captive. That you see that this talking about in verse 26 and 27. Right? There's this question that is here. Do the rulers know something that we don't know? Do they know that he actually is the Christ, and that's why they're staying away from him? Or maybe this is a different guy, and there's this question as to what is going on here and who this man really is. The question that they're really wrestling with, though, is verse 27, and that is this. When the Messiah comes, we're not supposed to know where he comes from. And we know about this guy, right? They're starting to put the pieces together. They're like, this is Jesus who came from Nazareth. This is the guy who, you know, we can connect some dots here. And they're really confused because, wait a minute, hold on. If this guy really is the Messiah and the leaders know this, then we have a problem because nobody's supposed to know where the Messiah comes from. Now, this underscores two main issues of misunderstanding, okay? Two major issues. And this whole chapter is about. This whole chapter is about misunderstanding and trying to give proper understanding. It's about wrong facts leading to wrong conclusions. It's about hasty external judgments, not really paying attention. And so here is another one of those issues, right? We think we know who this guy is, but we're not entirely sure. Two issues here. First of all, this matter of not knowing where he comes from. Part of the problem here is this, is they think they know where Jesus is from. Where did Jesus grow up? He grew up in Nazareth. Where was Jesus born? was born in Bethlehem, right? This is one of those things where they look at him and they're like, his entire like childhood years and into his adult years, he's from Nazareth, right? Nothing good comes out of Nazareth, right? I mean, everybody knew this about who Jesus was. So they're assuming like, well, wait a minute. We do know where the Messiah is going to come from. He's going to come because of Micah. He's going to come from Bethlehem of Ephrathah. Like, we know where he's going to come from. And Jesus, where'd he come from? Well, he came from the wrong city, so it can't be him. Wrong fact leads to wrong conclusion. Right? They think they know something, but they don't actually know it, and so it's actually hindering their understanding. If they eventually do their due diligence and find out where Jesus was actually born, then it would start to make sense. The other issue that's present here is this, is they were believing in something that the Apocrypha taught versus something that the Bible taught. The prophets are very clear, like Micah chapter 5, right? The prophets are very clear where Jesus is going to come from, where the Messiah is going to come from. We're told about what the characteristics of him is going to be, some of the situations surrounding him. Like, there's lots of times where God said in the prophets so that we would know and be able to look back, this is who Jesus is, this is when he's going to come, this is how he's going to come, this is what he's going to be like. There's lots of information given. But then there's this apocryphal book of 2 Ezra says this. He said to me, "Just as no one can explore the depths of the sea, and so no one on earth can see my son or those except for in the time of his day." And this is where they get this idea from. From an apocryphal book, that 2 Ezra, they got this idea that no one's going to know Jesus is coming until the day that he shows up. Jesus meaning Messiah, okay? So they have this belief, right? And this later teaching that they picked up somewhere between the rebuilding of the temple for the second time and the days of Jesus, they picked up this wrong belief somewhere along the way because humans were teaching it that negated what the prophets had made so clear. If they would have just taken God at his word and believed what he had said, they wouldn't have this issue. But now there's this issue from this apocryphal book that is now tripping them up. And they're like, yeah, we're not supposed to know when the Messiah is going to come until he actually shows up. Right? Wrong teaching leads to wrong conclusions. Right? And this is why this sorting of information in our age still matters so much. These people had two faulty pieces of information that was hindering their understanding of who Jesus actually was. This is why today we still must study carefully, we must learn, and we must be slow to develop beliefs. Because a few wrong beliefs, apart from God's gracious working, means that these people will have completely missed who Jesus is. It's kind of like in our world today, right? How many of you want to get on an airplane and have the pilot be 1 degree off over a 1,000-mile trip? You're going to end up in a wrong part of the country. You're going to end up in the wrong continent, right? And it's only 1 degree of variation, but 1 degree of variation over a 1,000 miles, you're in real trouble, right? This is where these two little beat details, neither of them seem that significant to us, but they're leading to the point where people are like, who is this guy? Two bits of assumed information that are wrong have now led to a misunderstanding about who Jesus is. There's continuing need for discernment and reflection and careful consideration in our world today too. We are bombarded by all kinds of facts, all kinds of data, all kinds of images that may or may not actually even be true, aren't we? We need to be careful. We have to process things slowly because our emotions can tug us in one direction and the media can push us in another direction. And let me just plead with you once again, pull back the reins on quick, hasty analysis. Slow down. Judge carefully. There's a lot of things that are just being thrown at us so rapidly in our world, and if we believe one or two wrong things, it can lead to wrong conclusions that can really hinder things, not only for the sake of the gospel, but also for our own understanding. We simply cannot process the amount of information given to us on a daily basis, so don't try. Give your attention to prayer. Give your attention to the study of scriptures. Give your attention to doing what God has required of us to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. If you do that, you'll be well on your way to navigating this culture where they live in, where it's constantly bombarding you. But if you have something clear and true that can guide you and can be an anchor and a bedrock to you, you will be well on your way to navigating things in a better way. These people here had a couple of hasty conclusions that led them at this point to a misunderstanding of the very Messiah who is standing in their midst. Do you think it could happen to us? We could get fed a wrong line or a wrong bit of information and we get led astray too? Of course it can. After hearing their questions, Jesus then cries out, verse 28. He cries out in the temple, same exact word. We're going to see this a couple of different times in this section where he cries out. It's the same word that uses the, when Jesus cried out on the cross and gave up his spirit. This is not just a, hey, everybody, listen to me, right? He's crying out like with urgency, with fervor, like he did when he gave up his spirit on the cross. Same exact word. He cried out as he taught them. What did he teach them? He taught them they have a knowledge problem. That's what he taught them. Verse 28, you know me, and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. And then he says this, whom you do not know. So he picks up a little bit on their misunderstanding. Oh yeah, you guys know me. You know where I'm from. Right? But what they don't know, and this is the most important part, is they don't know who sent him. Now that is a burn if you guys didn't catch it. He's saying to these religious people in a religious festival, they're being obedient to God, they're here in the temple, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles like God had commanded them to do, and he's like, you guys don't know the one who sent me. Who's the one who sent Jesus? God. What's he saying to them? You guys don't know God. Ouch. Right? If they really knew who Jesus was, if they really knew that Jesus was from the Father, if they really knew that his words were from the Father, that his power was from the Father, that he was coming for the glory of the Father, they would have responded to him in a very different way. But they know all about Jesus and they know where he's from. That's tongue in cheek. What they don't know is the one who sent him, and that is the most serious accusation that he has to make to them at this point. If they would know God's word and they would believe what God had said, they would have an opportunity to understand who Jesus is, but they don't even know God. Jesus, on the other hand, knows the Father. He's been sent by the Father, and he is the one who is here to accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus says in verse 29, I know him. And I am from him, and he sent me. Jesus knows the Father, but also notice where Jesus came from. He didn't come from Nazareth. Jesus didn't come from Bethlehem. Where did Jesus come from? From heaven, right? I know him, and I am from him. Where did Jesus originate? I know he doesn't have a beginning, so don't misquote me, okay? Where was his home before he came to the earth? It was with the Father in heaven. Right? They think they know. Oh, he's from Nazareth. He's the son of Joseph the carpenter, right? No, they don't know where Jesus is from, actually. Jesus came from the Father. Now, when you say stuff like that, right, you don't know God. You don't understand where I came from. You don't understand who I am. You don't understand any of this. People are not always going to respond the greatest. So there's two layers of fallout here that happen after Jesus says this. The first one is in verse 30, and that is this. Therefore, they sought to take him. But nobody laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Right? The first bit of fallout is there were some people who actually realized what Jesus said. They got the burn and they're like, I don't like this. Let's get this guy. And this multiple times here over this chapter, we see Jesus they try to get Jesus and he gets away. And I don't know if every one of them is a miraculous thing or not. But sometimes I think it is. Like I can just imagine like they put their arms around Jesus and just poof, Jesus is gone. Sometimes you get this feeling, right? He's in a room full of people, and all of a sudden they go to get him, and Jesus is gone. Like, they can't get him. Like, what happened? So this may be a subtle little miracle thing that takes place here, but the point is that they couldn't get him, even though they tried to get him. Why? Verse 30, because his hour had not yet come. This goes back to what we talked about last week with Jesus and his brothers and their conversation. Jesus is operating according to the plan of God. Okay? When the hour is going to come, Jesus is going to go and he's going to give up his spirit on the cross and die for the sins of mankind. But not until that hour comes. Until then, Jesus was literally untouchable. Okay, he could stand here in the middle of the temple teaching and crying out and proclaiming, and they're trying to get him and they just can't. The other bit of fallout is this. If you notice in verse 31, many of the people believed in him. And said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done? Now, based on what we just got done studying in chapter 6, we need to temper this statement here of many of the people believed in him. We also need to temper it with what Jesus said back in chapter 2 of John. He said this, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them. because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about him, for he knew what was in man. Right, we have to temper this, right? I'm not saying these people, we need to temper what is happening here. What we really need to understand is that what's happening, and John will show this, and I'll show this to you with Nicodemus a little bit later, another sermon. There's this progressive belief, okay, where people come to a point where they're like, I accept this, I believe this. Every time you read believe in John's gospel, don't assume that means they came to a place of saving faith in Jesus Christ, because you have people who believe, and Jesus knows they don't actually believe. John chapter 2. John chapter 6, you had all these people that were his disciples, and they walked away from him and didn't follow him anymore. They believed, and then they didn't believe. So we have to temper this, right? And don't jump up and be like, wow, Jesus preached and everybody got saved. No, there were people there that believed. What did they believe? Well, they believed that Jesus is somebody who is a Messiah-like figure. Notice what their own words, right? Many people believed in him, and they asked this. They're saying this. They're questioning this out loud. Right? This is part of the next point of their belief, where they say, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than which this man has done? They're evaluating Jesus, and this is good, okay? This is a good thing. They're evaluating Jesus now, not based on appearances, not based on where he's from. They're evaluating him in comparison to what their expectations were of the Old Testament Messiah. The prophets had said that when the Messiah comes, when the Christ comes, he's going to do this and this and this and this. And they're finally evaluating Jesus based on this is what God revealed in his word about what the Messiah would do. And Jesus is doing these things. And they're asking themselves the question, when the Christ comes, will he do more than what Jesus is already doing? Right? They're actually starting to think carefully about, they're comparing Jesus to what the prophet said. And what they're finding is that it's hard for them to believe. It's hard for them to fathom the fact that somebody could come and do more Messiah-like things than Jesus is doing in their midst right now. And they're like, wow, I got to believe this guy. Now, is this the same as saying that they have put their full faith and trust and obedience in Jesus Christ? I don't think we should be so hasty to say that. But there is these moments along the way where a person comes to believe facts about who Jesus is, and then there comes a point when a person fully says, I believe. And there is a difference along the way. If you're here today and you're still trying to make a decision about who Jesus is, it's okay to keep taking baby steps of belief while you wrestle through objections and doubts and fears. But let me also remind you, if you're here today and you're trying to figure out who Jesus is and if you want to be fully committed to him, you cannot figure everything out before you come to the point of making a decision. I'd encourage you to ask your main objections, name your main objections, get answers to your main objections, but there does come a point when you have to actually choose to believe even without being able to understand everything. I've been saved now, genuinely believe so, and walking with the Lord for most of 36 years. Been to college, been to seminary, been pastoring for almost 20 years now. I do not have everything figured out. There comes a place where you have to believe, even if you can't explain all the details, even if you can't explain all of the facts. So if you're one of those people that's here today and you're like, you know, I believe that Jesus is probably better than anybody else, good. Let's keep moving, right? Let's keep thinking more about who Jesus is and the claims that he makes. Keep taking those little baby steps of, well, I believe this, or I'm open to this, or I'm willing to believe this. But there is going to come a place and point in time where you have to say, will I give up everything and make him my Savior? Just simply believing that he is God is not enough, right? The demons believe, and they do what? They tremble, right? But you have to say, I'm all in. These people here, some of them certainly did this, but many, based on what John has been showing this far, have come to a place where they're like, you know what? When we compare Jesus to the Old Testament Messiah, it's hard to believe, it's hard to fathom that Jesus, that the Old Testament Messiah could do anything more than what Jesus is currently doing right now. And that's a good thing, right? They're taking a step forward in their belief and conviction about who Jesus Christ is. Now let's keep reading in verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. They're going to try again. And Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me, and you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing he has said? You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. So the second thing in our text here this morning is this. We got a little game of hide and seek here. All right, it's a great game. Right? This is one of those things like, you know, I'm so incredibly grateful for the way that this church building is laid out, okay? Because if you've been in some other churches where they've had like six additions, okay, or it was built in stages, right, you can lose kids like now. And you're like, you're running around the church being like, where's Jimmy at, right? He's in the back room with a big bowl of Reese's. That's where he's at, right? I mean, it's like, so here, like, I things are open, things are clear. You can see where people are at. That's great because I've been in some churches where you're just like, oh, man, whoever has to do children's ministry, God help them, right? Because there's, like, back alleys and corners and nooks and crannies, and you're like, oh, my goodness, this is a nightmare, right? So Jesus here is engaging in a little game of hide-and-seek with them. Not quite like that, I realize. But he's saying, I'm going to be here a little bit, and then I'm going to go someplace, and you can't find me, and you can't come there, right? And that's what he's saying. And they're like, what do you mean? Where are you going to go that we can't come? And where are you going to go that we can't find you? There's this question of, like, this is like a big game of hide-and-seek, right? And it shows us here that, again, his primary person he's engaged with here, verse 32 and 35, is the chief priests and the Pharisees. Okay, so remember, we have lots of things happening here where Jesus is interacting with the crowds. The crowds are interacting with themselves. Jesus is interacting with the crowds. And we also see at different points in time, Jesus interacting with the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Jews, the religious establishment. And this is the group that he's engaged with now at this point, okay? The Pharisees, the leaders, heard the crowd mumbling, being like, this might be the Christ, because we can't imagine that he could be more Christ-like if we compare him to Old Testament prophecy. And so they're like, enough of this. We got to go get this guy, right? Verse 32. So they send officers to go and get him. Just remember that the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had their own police force. This goes back to what I was talking about last week, that the people wanted freedom not only from Rome, but they also wanted freedom from the Jewish establishment who was oppressing them. They had their own police force. They had their own group that would carry out their wishes, okay? So these Jewish men carried out the orders of the elders, and they came to go and get Jesus. They came to arrest him. And Jesus says to them, and I really think verse 33, when he says to them, he says it to the leaders, not just to the soldiers, okay? So he says this to all of them, I'm only going to be here a little while, and then I'm going to go to him who sent me, saying, I'm going to be here with you, and then I'm going back to the Father, the one who sent me in the first place. And then he says this, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. That's a harsh statement. I hope you realize what Jesus said there. Jesus is predicting not only his death, burial, and resurrection, that he's going to go home to be with the Father, but he's also saying, no matter how hard you come looking for me, you won't find me. Why? Because you can't find me. Now, what is Jesus saying here? What he's saying is this, is that because these men will not believe, they literally have no chance of finding Jesus. That's what he's after, right? He's trying to speak to them in such a way that they will get the points. What is apparent to them is this. They don't believe in Christ, and so there's no way they cannot go to heaven. Listen, if you miss everything else I said today, there's only one way to get to heaven, right? It's by belief in Jesus Christ. And that's why these guys are going to miss. They cannot find Jesus. They can look, they can search, they can find, they can go trying to find who Jesus is, but they will not find him because they are not willing to believe. That's the issue here. Their misunderstanding about who Jesus is actually going to hinder their opportunity to be with God in heaven forever. They were so confused. They were so blind. They had no idea. Listen to what Jesus says a little bit later in this gospel. Where is he going? How do you get there? Listen to what he told his disciples. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know where I go, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? This is not a mystery, okay? If you're like, I don't know what Jesus is talking about. He's going to be here and then he's going to go and I don't know how to get to him. Jesus wants his disciples, he wants all of us to know. You know the way, you know where I'm going. The way is through belief in Jesus Christ. And the location is in the presence of God.
forever. Amen?
So Jesus wants them to know this, and he's rebuking them in this very scene where he's like, you guys, you don't know where I'm going. You don't even know how to get there because you cannot get there. And the simple answer as to why they cannot get there is because they don't believe. They're thinking poorly. Verse 35. What does he mean? We can't find him. Where is he going to go? Living out there in the world with all the Greeks? That's their thought, right? So they're thinking, again, in very, very foolish ways, right? At least the people, they're like, if we compare Jesus to the Old Testament Messiah, it seems like this might work, okay? They're like, Jesus says, I'm going someplace, I'm going to go be with my father, and you can't come there. And they're like, where is he going to go that we can't find him? Is he going to go live off in Timbuktu or some random part of the world? Huh? Like, they're just, it's like they don't get it at all. Why? Because they don't believe. Because they don't have eyes to see. They are blind to the truth that is there. It's really interesting. You can track this one down on your own. There's a very fascinating idea that's referenced here. Their ignorance also opens the door to something really amazing. The Jewish people were a missionary people. There was this pattern that the Jewish people had in living a distinctive lifestyle, both in lifestyle and in worship, in lots of different places of the world that was winsome to the world. If that's not an encouragement and a challenge to us, I don't know what is. Jewish people went out into the world. They went out into amongst the Greeks. They went out into the diaspora. They went off into the world, and they lived their lives before God. This is why you have people like Cornelius, who are Greeks who see the glory of who God is, and they see it in the Jewish people, and they become God-fearers. They actually submit themselves to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they saw it lived elsewhere. It's fascinating. There was Jewish missionaries long before there were Christian missionaries. And so these guys are like, what's he going to do? He's going to go off to the ends of the earth and tell people about the God of Israel? How can we not find him out there? And they've completely missed it. Completely missed it. There's only one way to be with Christ for all of eternity. There's only one way to be where Christ is at right now. That's by belief in the name of Jesus Christ. It's by belief on his finished work on the cross. He came, he lived, he died, he went to heaven, he's preparing a place, and the only way to be there is by belief in him, period. It's the only way. I know our world likes lots and lots of options. There's only one option. There's only one way. If you want to know where Jesus is right now and you want to have a home with him and you want to live with him for forever, do not misunderstand this most important singular point. The only way to be with God in heaven is through Jesus Christ, his son. That's it. And how do you do that? It's by belief in the name of Jesus. Not just, I think he's a good teacher. Not just, I think he was different than any other person that ever lived. But he's actually my Savior, the Son of God who died for my sins. Heart level belief, not just mental assent that Jesus was better than anybody else. Heart belief that says, I have no opportunity to be saved apart from him. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That kind of heart level belief is what we're talking about here today. Jesus was serious about what he said. That's why he came and died for us. And as we remember now the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, he said, I'm going to be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to leave. What he's talking about is he was going to have his body broken. He was going to have his blood shed. He was going to give up his life so that everybody who would believe can have everlasting life. And so that's why we have these elements here before us. You don't have to be a member of our church to partake with us here today, but what you do need to do is have really had a heart change, a heart belief in who Jesus Christ is, that he's your Savior, that he's your King, that he is your Lord. And if that's you here, you're welcome to participate with us today. These are simply emblems. They're memorials. We're told to remember Jesus' death until he comes because this is the means by which we can draw near to God. Jesus shed his blood. He hung himself on a tree. He died so that we might live. He rose again on the third day, and he is in heaven right now preparing a place so that we can be with him. So if that describes you here today, then I'll invite you to come in just a moment. Make sure you take two cups. They're stacked together. And then when you sit back down, I will lead you as we eat and we drink together. I encourage you, after I pray, come down the center aisle, okay, and then work your way back down the outside to where you came seated from. I'll ask at the end if anyone needs me to bring a plate to them. If you can't able physically, you can either ask your neighbor or I'll be happy to bring a plate to you when we're done. Dear God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him. And Lord, I pray that this morning as we reflect on what the scriptures teach and as we reflect on this table in front of us, Lord, I pray there'd be no misunderstandings here. Help us to know and to believe from the heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the only means of salvation. He is God Almighty, creator, sustainer of all things. And that every person here today would believe in his name. Dear God, I pray that if there are those here today that are still seeking, still wondering, still asking questions, that you would continue to work in them quickly, to open their eyes that they might understand and they might come to a place where they're ready to confess you as Lord and Savior. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood and having your body broken and pierced so that we might be saved. God, help us now to eat and to drink in a way that is pleasing and honorable to you, and we do it in a way that's worthy, and we would have examined ourselves before we do this, and we ask this in your name. Amen.